How many of you were here last week? Okay, that's great. So you can all do the before and after. Because last week I was very nervous, right? Super nervous, because I hadn't taught in a church in like 6 or 7 years. But this week, I do this every week. I do this every week. I'm fine. I feel great. I hope you do too. And for those of you that I haven't met, it's good to meet you. We came to your church a few times when we transitioned from ministry, from church work, and looking for a church, and we were just always so accepted here, like family. There's a little piece in our scripture today that talks about brotherly affection, like family affection, and we always experience that from all of you, so it's good to be back, and good to see Jody, and can speak so well of her, too, and in that... And the affection that you approach your work with and people, pretty inspiring. And I just can't get enough of hanging out with people like you. And met some others, too, that we've crossed paths with in the years in between church work and now as well. In sort of doing a little bit of question and answer with your pastor as well, finding out like a little bit of who you are as a church family, your character, like jobs that you do, it's pretty apparent, like, you're a very warm, community-minded bunch. A lot of carers in this group, and so a lot of what I have to say today will resonate with you. Okay, I'm kind of stuck here, honestly, because I opened my Bible and I didn't put my notes in 2 Peter, and I literally can't find it. So it'll take me a second here, but I'll just get the timer going. 2 Peter, before we can go to it, I'll just ask you as a church family, like, what is 2 Peter about? I hear that you do some Q&A. I'll try this morning to experiment with that. Because I had this newfound confidence, I was like, what can I add to my experience this week that will just bring some of the same terror I had last week? And I thought, oh, well, Pastor Ben talked about doing a Q&A. That would be terrible. Let's see if we can tack that on. So before we do the part where you ask me questions and I try and answer, I'll do the opposite. I'll ask a question. Let's see if you can answer. 2 Peter, what's it about? What do you think? This is great. Part of why I did this was because now you are opening your Bibles and you're looking for 2 Peter 2, and that gives me time to find mine. If you don't have a Bible, I'll give you a hint. There's a cue to what 2 Peter is all about right up on your wall. It's partly why I asked this question. I didn't plan it till we were singing, and I looked at your wall, and I was like, oh, yeah, these guys really care about this. Yeah, they're, look at that. You quote 2 Peter right up on your wall, and you talk about growing together in Christ. Could it be that? It could, and that's a huge part of your value system, and that's going to be central to what we're thinking about as we come to this letter in 2 Peter. We're going to be thinking about growing a lot. So yesterday, I had a chance to write before today, and I chose the Red Deer Public Library, downtown branch. Beautiful sunny day, and on the fourth floor there's the windows. Which way do the windows look? It doesn't matter. They look out over the flower beds there, right? I think it might be, they might look north. I think it's the north window. And that's very distracting, especially on a sunny day. So I found this sort of desk-shaped table. You could call it a desk. And it looks away from the window, so I have no distraction. But then it has something for me that's even more distracting than the view in the flower beds. There's just bookshelves, which for me is, I am a very curious person. I shared that with you before, and I do like books and reading, and book titles in particular can just draw my attention away. And there we were. I'm sitting at my little desk. I'm trying to get to work, and the bookshelves are there, and it's the 600 series because it's the Dewey Decimal System. How many of you love Melville Dewey and are so proud of the work that he did? Maybe you've done a Dewey Decimal System for your own personal library? Everyone stand who's done the Dewey Decimal System for their own personal library. Looks like I'm the only one standing. So, Dewey and his decimals, the mid-600s. So if you glance at a bookshelf, the titles leap out at you, and it's funny how the masterpieces that jump out at you. It seems like sometimes the sillier the topic, the larger the print of the headline. So I look over and I see, Better Love Next Time. Better Love Next Time. That was the first one that I saw. I was like, oh, that's That's clever. Wonder if that book is about love. And then right next to it was What Women Want, big bold letters. Grabbed my attention. I thought, no, I got to stick to it here. And then right next to it, it was sort of facing as if it was being advertised, was How Not to Hate Your Husband After Kids. So I put that one on reserve. And I also thought, how much grace have I received? I was not even aware that this was a risk. And thankfully, my kids are all grown now, and she hasn't appeared to hate me at any particular point. Then the next shelf down, there was running a food truck for dummies. And I started thinking about that because I'm just easily distracted. And I'd never thought of doing that. One shelf down was outwitting housework. And I was like, already mastered that. Nailed it. And then it got down to the bottom two shelves, and then that's my sweet spot. It went into the 649s, for those of you that are Dewey Decimalers, and that is rearing children and parenthood, which truly, as like Jody shared a little bit, like for me, for our 15 years in church work, for Lori and I think family life has always been central to us. It's one of our biggest passions. We've always loved having a chance to come alongside young adults, especially young marrieds, growing families, trying to figure out parenthood on our own. For me now, post church work in the last 8 years, all of my energy, except for the recent year or so here, just so poured into just child development and parenthood and that parent-child dynamic. It fascinates me, and it inspires me. It's so cool to see how the Creator has created us for relationship and how many amazing things just spring forth naturally out of the parent-child relationship. And I thought, oh, that's the place. In fact, 649.1, there was Hold On to Your Kids by Dr. Gordon Neufeld and Gabor Maté, who we have an affinity for going a long way back. He writes a book, and the Neufeld approach, and many of you, maybe you're a teacher, you've been there before in terms of studying attachment. It's still a favorite for me. It doesn't get old to come back to some simple dynamics that Gordon Neufeld talks about when he describes like a healthy parent-child relationship and all of the powerful potential that's at work in that. And it's really important for us as we look very briefly at 2 Peter chapter 1 and this little letter, 2 Peter. It's got some very simple instructions for us, but it's really easy to get them wrong. And we'll understand that more as we look at the parent-child dynamic. Honestly, the more that we understand this powerful dynamic, the easier it is to get some of the commands that God has given us. So I'm going to give you a quick snapshot of like the Neufeld approach and how he describes as a developmental psychologist just how kids grow best. This is how kids grow best. Simple setting. You have a child with an adult, and the adult takes responsibility for the relationship with the child. That's the simplest way I can describe that dynamic. And if you can figure that out, you can be a successful parent and a child can grow successfully. So he describes it in a little more detail. I'm only going to give you a tiny snapshot just so you can get it, just enough for you to get a vision for it. And then we'll come into the letter that Peter writes to Christians everywhere. So there's a child, an adult that actively takes responsibility for relationship. And in that dynamic that social science calls attachment, roots grow down, and a child naturally springs up in a few different ways. And the roots of attachment, as Dr. Gordon Neufeld describes them, I think they're really fascinating, and they give us a vision again of just how this works. In that dynamic where a mom or a dad just takes responsibility and says, it doesn't matter what happens, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what bumps that you bump into, little kid, you're my child, and I'll always be your dad, or I'll always be your mom. In that relationship, what grows in the child is, first of all, a sense of attachment to their parent. First of all, in senses. That's the first root of attachment. And I love this. So senses is the easiest thing for us to get a grip on. That is like touch, taste, smell, sound. First thing a baby understands is I'm touching something that's not myself, someone that's not myself that I can depend on and I want to depend on. and then they hear cooing and sounds and snuggles. It's all sensory. And then the second part of the roots of attachment, I think, is sameness. And that is this part where as adults, even if we've not given birth to a child, it seems like there's an instinct in most of us. Sometimes we just need to be able to kind of percolate it back again, and that is to do baby talk. So when we hold a baby, partly this is because a baby isn't verbal. They're not going to say anything to us. And so usually, even instinctually, our brain goes, I don't really have anything to say. I don't know how to relate. I'll just make the sounds the baby makes. That's it. That's great. That's good parenthood. It's that sameness. And as we kind of goo-goo, ga-ga back to the baby hears us in a sense and is like, I don't know what that is, but it's just like me. It's kind of like me. Like we must belong together. And that leads us to the third root of attachment. So it's senses, sameness, and then belonging. This belonging, loyalty, and belonging, like the first place that we get to feel it is just in that embrace, is that we belong together. And as we grow older, belonging takes a shape in so many different ways. There's ways that we have to communicate belonging that really meets us where we're at as older or even adults, that we are connected, that we belong together. And when we do that, it leads to a fourth root of attachment, and that is some significance. So in our family, we have this sense of belonging. We all belong together like we're Dukesons, Dennises, but we vacation together. There's a sense of belonging. We do activities, we watch Netflix together. We do things together. But then also we say things like, you're my only daughter, right? Brady loves this. You're my oldest son. He's like, no, I'm the middle child. Garrett, you're the baby of the family. You're the youngest. You're the Nathan, you're my favorite son-in-law. I always got that from my father-in-law. It's really, but you know, there's a sense of significance, like you are special. You hold a title in my heart. And then as well, there's just love and being known. Those are his other roots of attachment. Love, self-sacrifice, actively not only saying I love you, but showing you I love you by taking care of you. And not only just taking care of you, like three square meals and a roof over your head, but being known. That's the last root of attachment. That is, I really know what you need. And if you're a good parent, right, you study your kids and you treat them individually because one needs to spend time doing activities. Another needs quiet time alone, but a listening ear. Right? Everyone is unique and being loved is being known. And there's those roots of attachment. And then Dr. Neufeld says, as those roots grow, kids just naturally grow. They grow in three different ways he always talks about. There's the emergent child and the adaptive child and the integrative child. And all those things, what they simply look at is maturing adults, right? If we're doing our job, then children are growing into adults. That is, they're alive. They venture out on their own. They adapt to different circumstances and they learn how to mix with others. Like those are your sort of three basic needs in life as you kind of mature. And those things actually just, they grow in that setting. When they don't grow, you can look at obstacles, like what has happened? Is there something in the way? But otherwise, it's all natural. It happens in this amazing context. And from a child's perspective, which is where I want you to go now as we transition to this letter, how does it happen for a child? What does a child need to do to grow? You just grow. There's tons of effort. It's hard. Otherwise, kids wouldn't cry often. It is difficult, but in the right setting, we're going to put our energy towards something. The things we put our energy to are guided and steered already in a setting where someone's already taken responsibility for all of it. So it kind of puts our effort in a perspective that is, we do things to grow, but it's because of someone else taking responsibility for us and feeding us and loving us over all these years that we've even had the opportunity to grow. And this is a bigger picture of the grace that we talked about last week that we are encouraged to make useful. But it's grace. It comes to us not from us, but from someone else, from a parent, from a father, And that's from our Heavenly Father in particular today. This picture is so important because it's simple, but we get it wrong when we take the commands and try and understand them as if we're the parent and not the child. Last week we read a pretty optimistic letter with a negative appeal, right? It was in 2 Corinthians, and it's the partly sunny book. And this week we're going to read an occasionally pessimistic letter with a positive appeal. So we'll look at 2 Peter's kind of the partly cloudy book. Both of them are probably equally sunny and cloudy. But in last week's letter, Paul appealed to the Christians in Corinth not to receive the grace of God in vain. We learned that when we're active partners in the grace, we make it useful. In this week's letter, Peter appeals to Christians everywhere to respond to the grace of God by making every effort to make it personal. We learn from this apostolic memo that when we are active participants in the grace, we make it personal. And coincidentally, when we make every effort to make it personal, we stand a great chance of making it useful. So let's read it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 15. You can just listen or read along if you like. This is how Simon Peter starts the memo. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. Here's the message. In brief, if you have faith in the grace of God, make every effort to grow character and confidence too. If you have faith, don't stop there, but make every effort to grow character and confidence too. That's what I'm getting from what Peter has to write here. And you can already see the kind of partly cloudy nature of 2 Peter. I said it's a pessimistic book. That's not really the right way to say it. It's just that 2 Corinthians that we read last week is probably written about a decade earlier, in the mid-50s, not 1950s, like just the actual 50s. And under a different emperor, I think, in Rome. And remember, Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, where he had this back and forth and back and forth, and they'd kind of broken through. And he'd seen, essentially, the grace of God succeed sort of three times, was breaking through, and he was just like going with the momentum, saying, don't let it go to waste. Keep on it. Now, Peter writes this letter about 10 years later, 12 years later, something like that, under a different emperor. His name's Nero. Kind of nasty. You can Wikipedia him later. And the situation has drastically changed for both Paul and Peter. Where 10 years ago with 2 Corinthians, he was in the middle of his missionary journey. And in terms of telling people about the grace of a creator God, there was unprecedented freedom to be able to travel all over and do that. That was the missionary journeys. Now, both Paul and Peter were imprisoned under this emperor. They were locked down. They were able to write letters, and he continued to tell people and encourage the church through letters, but they were under house arrest. And he has a sense, and you can feel it, even in the 15 verses that we read, that it's over for him soon. And he has his sights on legacy like anyone. He's like a dad, like a granddad, like a great-granddad that knows, like, everything I do, I'm putting into reminding the kids of what it's all about and how to grow, because he knows that the biggest obstacle sometimes in growing is simply forgetting. Simply forgetting. It's just forgetting who you are and who you're connected to and how powerful your dad is. And how easy is it to forget, though, when you've lost all your power and, you know, the church is kind of minimized and it's really being pressed and mocked. So that's where his sights are set. And the number one priority for him in this letter is to say that, look, you've got faith. You are who you are. You're Christians. Grow. Like, grow. And you've got a banner for it. So you'll be able to remember this. So I'm going to answer three questions. I'm going to do my best to answer three questions from this text in terms of, if you have faith in the grace of God, make every effort to grow character and confidence too. You might have three questions. Here's the first one. How do I have faith in the grace of God? Let's not assume. Let's not just brush over that one. How do I have faith in the grace of God? How is faith obtained? He writes, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's the key. And then the answer is in this sentence. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And you essentially immediately get the answer that says, you've been born, essentially. If we go back to Neufeld's attachment picture, how do you obtain faith from your father? You do from God. You get it. It's granted to you. You can learn about it, but you can't learn it. You can receive it. It takes us right back again to last week to say the grace of God. You know, you received it. Now make use of it. You don't create the grace. This faith is planted. So there's really four things that jump out of this verse 3 and 4. That is, how is faith obtained? By the righteousness of God, you see it there, by the knowledge of God, by the power of God, by the promises of God. It's all from of God. So by the righteousness of God, I would go back to that picture to say that really points to by God taking responsibility for a right relationship between his children and himself. We see the cross leap off the page. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross leap off the page right away in the righteousness of God, because in the cross of Christ, we see the righteousness of God, his perfection, his expectation, his standards met in his Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross so that we can have relationship with him, so that there's always the channel, so that we're never disconnected and we never have to doubt, am I a son? Am I a daughter of God? Of course you are. Bought and paid for. Jesus' death on the cross both actively makes it happen for us and is a demonstration of that reality for us that can never change, and that is that we have a right relationship with God because he's taken responsibility for relationship with us by the knowledge of God. That is God's knowledge of us, as we kind of had that picture of the roots of relationship, of attachment. The deepest root is being known. We can be loved, but when we are loved by someone who knows everything stinky about us and every strength that we have and really relates to us for who we are, that is the depth of a relationship with God, where we have faith in someone who knows us, every detail about us, every failing, every roadblock, every strength, every talent, builds on those gaps, the other thing, that's grace and that's love. That's the righteousness of God and the knowledge of God. And only God can do it all the way. And that's the power of God and the promises of God. And they're mentioned there in the, again, joined in that same sentence, that give us hope in a God who, in word and deed, always does what he says. That's the power of God and the promises of God holding hands together. And the important thing, again, on this answer, that is like, how do I have faith in the grace of God? How is faith obtained? By the righteousness of God, the knowledge of God, the power of God, the promises of God, is again this. It happens from God to us, granting to us. Dick Lucas draws attention, especially to the promises of God in this note. He draws attention to this interesting detail. In the whole of Greek literature, human beings make promises to the gods. And I would argue that if you go and expand beyond Greek literature to the great literature and to the great religions of the ages, there is that trend that generally that's how it works. There are people making promises to gods. Never the other way around. Open the Bible, enter the Hebrew Christian world, and the promises are made from God to human beings. And that's the gospel. That's the grace. How do I have faith in the grace of God? It's obtained because it's granted in relationship. And so for us, it is to remember. Question number two. What kind of character grows from faith in the grace of God? And this is where our list is. We love it that we have another list. But this list is really, it unlocks for us maturity, but it can also just get thrown down in our lives like an obstacle, like a big rock that can keep us from maturity. How is that possible? Because if we detach ourselves from how we obtained faith in the first place and then go about doing this list, then we just become like the rest of the Greek world that makes promises to God that we can't keep, constantly feeling insecure in our relationship to him. And that's kind of a broken child-parent relationship, right? That would be where really a parent doesn't take responsibility for relationship with us. We're still with that parent. We really want them to. And that's where even Neufeld would say our attachment drive, it never stops. But if we can't have faith in our parent because they haven't taken responsibility for relationship with us, or they're not powerful enough to do, or they're not well, then we start to take care of them in some way that we hope eventually would reciprocate. And it almost becomes a peer relationship. In fact, Neufeld says, like, that's the way attachment starts to go. If they're gone, we put our attachment into a peer. If we don't have peers, we'll put it into a thing or a product or a hobby. And that's where it just goes wild and we get really unhealthy in a hurry. So that's where this list, please keep it in mind in the context of a relationship where God's already got us. And since he does, and since he's all powerful, and he's coming through in all of his promises, then make every effort to grow. What kind of character grows? All right, so I'll fly through it if I can here, because there's seven of them, right? So the first one is virtue. Virtue is the first one. And I don't know if it's meant, honestly, I don't know if it's meant to be viewed as building blocks. Kind of reads like that. From faith to virtue, from virtue to knowledge, from knowledge to self-control. You could look at it that way, but you don't have to. It's a list, though, of things that really are significant for us and important. The first one's virtue, and I think the best way to describe virtue is excellence. The words seem to be interchangeable a lot in all kinds of different translations. And to me, the best example, in fact, I'm going to run with Proverbs for a little bit here, is Proverbs chapter 31, which is famous for us in terms of it's the, like, the wife of excellence, how to find a wife who's excellent. And I just want to say right now that there's all these places in the Bible where a man is an example, and we always say, well, that's generic, that's for all of us, that's for sure. And the ones that seem to be for women, we say, well, that's for women. We use that on Mother's Day. And I would say, no, Proverbs chapter 31 is fantastic. Absolutely apply it for women. But I'm going to tap into that, too, because she's fantastic. And why shouldn't she lead us all the way to understand what virtue is? So let me walk you through the wife in Proverbs chapter 31 who is excellent. I would honestly say if I was starting a business today and I needed to set a value statement, just run through Proverbs chapter 31 in this description of a wife that is excellent, and you'll get all these values that will leap out to you that will make you successful. First of all, she's a great partner. It starts with partnership. That's where we started last week, remember? As together, partners in the gospel. That's where she starts. She's a good partner. Second, she's trustworthy. You can trust her. She does good to others. Third, she doesn't harm people. Simple, but so difficult. Doesn't bring harm to others. She works hard, and her hard work looks industrious, like it's creative, it's innovative. She doesn't wait for things to happen. She's proactive. She's industrious. And then she's also generous. Like, what she does is profitable, and it spreads all around. Everyone is happy to be part of the work that she does. She's strong, she's dignified, wise, kind. She's never bored, and she has integrity. That is, it reads like, everyone speaks well of her, in particular her family. That's integrity. When you know someone well, they have a great reputation. It's like the closer you get to them in the circles of relationships that they have, the more impressed you are, because they really are that. That's incredible. It's an unbelievable list, right, of excellence. That's really what virtue means, and it's a big set of this. This is what I would say. If you're going to practice anything to add, to make every effort to have virtue, just start with obedience. That's how we learn virtue. We start as kids. If we can learn to obey a parent that's taking responsibility for a relationship with us, it doesn't matter if we fail, they'll still be there for us, guiding us, giving us instructions. If we learn to obey that person, we will grow virtue. And that's the way it is with our Heavenly Father as well. The whole book is open for us. I would use Proverbs as an example too, to say, how would you like to grow these characters? Just read Proverbs. Take it. It's got 31 chapters. You can use it every month. Just pull one out every day and walk your way through it. And on that note, I'll walk through the rest of these characters using Proverbs, at least the first few. So it says virtue. The second one is knowledge. Knowledge, and that is, now, when we talked about the knowledge of God, that was God's knowledge of us. In this sense, now, knowledge is probably add to yourself knowledge of God and the way he sees the world. That's really the way it comes across to us. If you look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That is, like, having a humility before someone who knows everything is a good way to start knowing things. Just to be right. And so many of us just short circuit our ability to mature in knowledge because we know everything. Because we've already learned all the things because we have Twitter. I don't, whatever. We get into our little camp. So really, this second one. So virtue starts with humility in obedience. Knowledge starts with humility in listening to a father who knows everything. Third, self-control begins in humility also, in understanding immaturity looks like we lack control. And so maturity looks like gaining some control and some mastery over ourselves. So if you look to the author of Proverbs as well, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The wisdom in the Bible for us is that our starting point, and we have learned lots in terms of the science world and brain development. We've learned lots to understand why this is true, is that when we are babies, we are built for survival and control and self-control. That is something we have to acquire as we move along and have adults care for us and teach us a way to steer the survival instincts, the fight and flight. So self-control is listed, and there is some progress to these virtues. From faith, make every effort to grow steadfastness next. What's steadfastness? My simplest illustration for this is I fall down a lot. I fall down, I mean a lot, I don't know, two or three times a year. I always, usually Lori's laughing right now because she seems to get to see most of them. And why do I fall down? It's because I'm not paying attention. I'm not paying attention. So a week and a half ago, I got a big bruise on my arm right now. I have no idea why. I fell on my left side. I don't even know why I'm getting bruised on the sides of it, but I was leaning over my desk to put up a little phone list, and I must have like pushed the chair back, and then I just went back to sit down in the chair, and it wasn't there, and I fell down. And I'm kind of big right now, so I make a really loud noise, so no one saw it, and yet still, there was humility stalking me again. The picture of steadfastness for us in the Bible, and sitting here right here even with Proverbs again, is that steadfastness is like a sure footing. Sometimes we think of it as perseverance, and that's fair too. Steadfastness is being able to go through difficult circumstances still standing. The promise to us in this word is that if you practice these qualities, you won't fall. Steadfastness is really about that ready stance. It is. We can go through things, not just through perseverance, but by also paying attention, having a low center of gravity, being prepared for anything. There's a lot that goes into steadfastness, and it's a really grown-up thing to do, to be steadfast, to think about consequences, about to be observant about what's coming your way. Proverbs says it this way, let your eyes look directly forward, your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Don't swerve to the right or to the left. That's when you tend to fall down. Then turn your foot away from evil. That's steadfastness. Being steady. Having your head up. From faith, make every effort to grow godliness. Quick picture on godliness is this. I'm talking too long. I might have to quit the Q&A. We might not get to do it. I'll stay after. We can do it personal. What is godliness? In the perspective that we have today that is relational, parent to child, I would say godliness is really just this. Just learning day by day to be more like your dad, like your heavenly father. Like in the healthiest way. Like we always joke in our family, like my dad's name's Jerry. And you know, as fathers, I know this is going to happen to me too. Like my worst moments when I lose my temper, like I know that my kids, maybe my boys in particular, are going to be like, oh man, we don't want to be like dad. Remember when he lost it there at the hotel and they did the bill wrong, or I don't know, something stupid like that. So we had this thing where whenever I lose it, I would like divide it from myself and say, oh, Jerry showed up. And I don't mean godliness in that manner. We tend to do that in our human relationships with our parents, be like, we kind of reflect on like how our dad was in certain circumstances, and we want to distance ourselves from that. I'm thinking more of, for me, so one of my greatest values I've said is curiosity. When we're a kid at that stage of development where our parents can do no wrong, right? Some say our parents to us are as gods, where we really can't see their faults yet, and we look up to everything they do. I remember when I was a kid and I visited my dad at his office. He's a mechanical engineer. I visited his office like two times ever. I'll never forget the very first time. It was magical to me. It was absolutely a mess, no doubt. But to me, it was just filled like a museum of all kinds of things I didn't understand and I wanted to know more things about. It's probably shaped my entire life, that visit to my dad's office. And so godliness in some ways is this, like growing into the things you admire in your parent the most. And with our Heavenly Father, we're in good shape. Because he didn't have any Jerry moments. Thank goodness he doesn't have all the Carlin moments. He's just God, all powerful, all knowing, hasn't missed a step. His power and his promises are always in tune. And the things that you admire about him the most, grow into those. Just go ahead and grow into those. Two particular ways that we might grow in godliness that are mentioned last, and most importantly, as Peter says to them, and I would say for us, I mean, this is going to fit for any era and any time, but I would say no more than now. Does our community, country need these two facets of godliness? And that is brotherly affection or family affection and love. These are the last two on the list. I would say they're the most important. Maybe put them first on your list. I don't know. That's where I say I'm not totally sold on this being a progression. Although I would say it's probably hard in today's world to go back to work or back on Twitter and do family affection and love if you haven't already learned in humility to be obedient and listen. Like, who does that anymore? right? So if you can be obedient and listen to your Heavenly Father, you have a shot, I think, at family affection and love. And I've got two things to practice when it comes to family affection. The first is this, kindness. Just practice being kind. You can do little experiments, like if you don't even know what I'm talking about, like I don't know, what is even kindness, what does that even mean? Maybe Google it, just Google kindness or acts of kindness or something like that, and someone will give you a random list, and just literally try one. Buy a friend a coffee. That's a kindness. If they like coffee, even more so, right? That's being known and love. But still, if you got to pull it off of a list, that's all right. Just literally practice kindness towards people that you're related to. That's my first thing. And the second thing is, if those experiments are going well, broaden your definition of people who you're related to. That's all I'm asking. Just start to broaden that circle out. And I mean cousins, sure, but I actually mean like, oh, the humans I work with, we're related genetically. Maybe I could also buy them a coffee. I'm sorry, I'm making fun just because I'm shortening it up. But so practice kindness and then broaden the definition of people you are related to. And the last one on the list is love. Come in full circle. Just practice taking responsibility for the relationship that you have with some other people. Start with the ones where you have a natural, like maybe you have you actually have responsibility for some people at work or in your volunteer group, and you start to look at those relationships through the lens of love and this child-parent relationship to say, how would our relationship change if I took responsibility for the relationship and I said something more like, you know, like even as a friend, it doesn't matter what you do, or choose, or how you vote, I'm always going to be your friend, and I'll always be there for you, and I'll cover the gap, and I'll forgive. How would that change? That's what love looks like, and that's our little list. And we opened our worship with this text in Philippians chapter 2. Our greatest example of this is, of course, Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So how do we obtain faith? It's granted. What kind of character grows from faith? And third, from faith and maturity, what will I grow more confident in particular? You will grow more confident. Mature people, maturing people, they're confident people. And in particular, Peter talks about two ways that we'll be more confident. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's one. You'll grow more confident that you're not receiving the grace of God in vain. And that you're making the grace useful. You're fruitful. You'll grow more confident in your fruitfulness, in your usefulness, if you were still thinking about that from last week's message. And second, you'll grow more confident that you will never fall away from his grace, in particular, his future grace. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. For in this way, they'll be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is where Peter brings it at the end. He brings it to the end that is for us always the future. So 2 Peter is first of all written from the perspective of the promises of God, that is a future return of Jesus Christ, that he is with us, but he is coming back. That is a promise that is on Peter's mind. But also Peter is quite sure that he's going to die very soon, and he is. He and Paul are both martyred in this time frame after these letters are written, and he is in some sense speaking to himself. That is, I know that as I grow and I'm reminded of these, of the grace and of the qualities that grow from the grace, and I remind others that it won't be for nothing, that it will be useful. It'll carry on. Verse 15, and I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. That's a great little vision for us for life, for legacy. And we're thankful to Peter for it. Let's pray. God, this is an incredible word to us from just an eternally loving Father who sees us front and back, in fast forward and reverse, who covers every gap, who sees every strength and skill and meets us there and makes the most of it. Thanks, God, first of all, for just giving us all this grace and your power and your promises, for taking responsibility for this life that we have in you. And God, we want to grow. That's our simple statement to you. We want to grow. So today we just humble ourselves before you. And as we leave this place, we set our sights on making every effort that we can this week. We'll plan our lives differently to be obedient to you, to hear from you, and to reach out to others on the same terms that you've reached out to us. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.